From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday. How am I doing? How about Friday? Let's go with Friday. A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. It's a very special mailbag edition, which is why I'm confused, because we do more mailbags with Father Trujillo on Mondays than we do any of our other hosts. But today, Colin has seen fit to blow us off, so we are pre-recording a program for your enjoyment. Brand spanking new content today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's Open Line, all one word, at ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Nobody else would admit to being so. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Friday, in absentia or otherwise, our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing okay. And of course, as you noted, I'm in absentia. But you forgot to note that this week we celebrated 23 years of Open Line.
Oh, well.
We've been doing it that long.
That's news to... For you, or
is the radio department not keeping track of that kind of information?
Nah, we just milestones, 5-year milestones.
Well, that's two more years then.
That's all we track. So, stick around for two more years, Colin.
That'll be my goal.
There you go. Got an email here from Zachary. He says, "What does the church teach about a marriage between people of different faiths?"
Well, a marriage is the same thing with regard to everybody, and that is that a man and a woman exchange vows with the right intentions, and doing so for the first time, or if their spouse is deceased, for the second time in the case of one of them, they have a marriage. They have the marriage in the natural law. The Garden of Eden was such a marriage, and that's true today. So the marriage of two people outside of the faith is as much a marriage as it is in the church. What the church adds to that, you could say it's an added-on property, and that is a sacramental character. That for Catholics, and I think for many other Christians as well, there is this relationship which constitutes an image of Christ in the church, as St. Paul notes in Ephesians. And so for the Catholic, it becomes a sacrament. The sacrament of two baptized people. It's still a marriage if only one of them is baptized, but if two people are baptized, that exchange of vows, in addition to creating marriage in the natural law sense, also creates marriage in the sacramental sense, because those two Christians can witness to the love of Christ for the church and the love of the church for Christ, as St. Paul notes. So marriages are marriages regardless of what man and woman marry for the first time, but in the church they get a special significance. Indeed, among all baptized Christians, this would be true.
Very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, not taking your calls today. Carmen writes in, "What does justification by faith and works really mean?"
Well, the expression faith and works, of course, is using language taken from the old law and has become somewhat of a pejorative against Catholicism in Reformed theology. By suggesting that Catholics, by using this expression, speak of actually working for, that if you do, you know, a certain number of things, like you have a list of things to do and you're going down and you're checking them off, and when you get to the end of it, you've earned salvation. That's not at all what the church means when it says by faith and works, any more than that's what St. James means in his letter when he talks that faith alone is dead if it's not invivified with charity. And so charity is a constituent element of our sanctification, as is the virtue of hope. So the church teaches that with our justification through baptism, we are infused into us not only the indwelling of God Himself, the Blessed Trinity, but we are baptized into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. We are given the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, which is God strengthening our will to believe in Him, to hope in Him, and to love Him and our neighbor. And by persevering in those virtues to the end of our life, we will be saved. Just doing it one time and having those virtues for one day is not salvation, but persisting in the grace of Christ to the end of our life, which includes those three virtues. So it isn't that works buy us salvation at all, but rather, as James put it, works is an expression of the fact that we have faith, because those who have faith in God and hope in God will also love God and neighbor and express that in their life, in the way they behave towards God, in their religious and spiritual life, and the way they behave towards each other, whether in marriage, the workplace, or the family life, or in society.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your calls today. Tanya wants to know, how do I explain apostolic succession to my Protestant friend who believes that succession ended when the apostles died?
Well, I would look at it this way. Christ said that he would be with the apostles until the end of the age. Has the age ended? We are still in the Christian age. Have the apostles died? Yes, the apostles died. He clearly established a church. He made the apostles the shepherds or pastors of that church, and the imagery in that in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, in the structure of Israel and in the structure of the priesthood and so on, is quite evident, a statement and a prophetic one at that, of the way the church will be structured and the new covenant will be expressed and carried into the world. And so when our Lord ascended, he sends his apostles out to teach, to sanctify, and along with that to govern, because he gave them the authority of the keys. He gave it to Peter first to indicate his principal role, but then he later gave it to all of the apostles, the power to bind and loose, and in other words, to make laws, create laws, and to let go and to free from the obligations and so on. So this is the governing aspect of the church. So if Christ is going to be with the church until the end of the age, or until he returns, would be another way of putting that, then it can't have simply died out when the apostles died. That would make a liar of Christ and a pretty poor God if he couldn't keep his promise forever. In fact, he has kept his promise, and it's a notable feature of history that history attests to, and that there is one institution that is continuous from the time of the apostles to today, and that is the Catholic Church. And among the apostolic churches, the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter and Paul, as some of the fathers put it, in Rome, has been continuous in that office till today. Different men fulfill that office, but the apostolic role of Peter and the apostolic roles of the other apostles, as expressed in the individual churches that have bishops in the world today, that is the continuity and the fulfillment of Christ's promise at the time of his ascension.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday. Carol writes in, is Mass worth attending if I'm not in a state of grace?
Well, if it's a Sunday Mass, you don't want to add to your situation by not attending. Impossibilities such as sickness, weather, and so on, all of these things are excusing. So yes, Mass is worth attending, because what you need to ask from God is the grace of repentance and the opportunity to repent. And you get that by going to Mass and honoring Christ in his sacrifice, and through him appealing to the Father for the graces that you need in your life. So not only do you have an obligation, a binding one coming from the church in the obligation, the precept of the church to participate in Mass on Sunday, barring some impossibility, but it is also of great benefit to you, especially if you're striving to be restored to the state of grace by attaining repentance, to understanding how you might change the things which lead you into sin and has caused that break with God, and also because there you will hear the Word of God, which is vivifying, as Scripture itself tells us, and you will receive the blessing which the priest gives, even if you can't receive communion. So there are many, many reasons other than not breaking the precept of the church, But in and of itself, the blessings and graces and things that you can receive at Mass that will help propel you towards the confessional and restoration to the full life of faith.
It might be worth a reminder here that our obligation is to attend Mass, not to receive communion.
Exactly. And that's sometimes people think that that's just as the obligation of the fast is to the time of communion, not to the time Mass begins. And some people think, well, I haven't fasted because I ate something an hour before I went to Mass. Yeah. No, it's an hour before you receive communion.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Big doings this weekend. We had big doings last weekend with the canonizations of Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati and Blessed Carlo Acutis, now Saint Pier Giorgio Frassati and Saint Carlo Acutis. This week, you know what the big doings are this weekend, Colin?
Other than the Alabama game, no, I don't know.
Something more important than that.
Well,
our Holy Father, Pope Leo the 14th, turned 70 years old on Sunday.
Really?
That's exactly right.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, he was born in Chicago on September 14th, 1955. And I've got
the cross.
There's a whole litany of things that this cat has accomplished. I mean, he is
this holy cat.
Yeah, there is no grass growing under the feet of Pope Leo the 14th.
No.
And really was set up by Pope Francis to a large degree. Many of his accolades, that's not the right word, many of his credentials came by appointment of Pope Francis. His predecessor.
Exactly. Obviously, I think he saw in him a man who goes to the peripheries even by choice. He went to Peru, and he lived and worked among the poor with great effect, as people report who knew him there and his kindness and charities and apostolic labors. You know, so I think these are the things which recommend a priest to be a bishop and a bishop to be a cardinal and so on. So we will see how it all develops during this pontificate. Every pontificate's different, but I think the marks that have marked his priesthood will no doubt show up in many different ways, but in similar as well throughout his pontificate.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Gilbert sent us an email. He says, if a pope were to commit formal heresy, would he cease to be pope?
I'm not sure that that's a settled question. Some have said yes, others have said no. I think the formal heresy would be persistent repetition of something that is absolutely heretical and not equivocally so. So I think that's a very high standard in its own right, that standard. And now that would be true of office holders in the church, but on this point, I have to admit some holes in my knowledge of the canon law here, and that would be in this case with regard to the authority, but as distinct from the acts that he has to perform. So sometimes you can't in offices undo a series of acts. So what if we found out if some president of the United States, you know, two or three or four or five or 10 presidencies ago was actually an agent of a foreign government or something like that, you know. Can we change what happened at World War II? Can we change what happened at any time in history? No, acts have their consequences. And so for the continuity of government, it's a very problematic things to say that you can, you know, that those acts necessarily are undone. It's particularly problematic in the case of a pope because it is a standard principle of theology and law. No one judges the pope. So who could judge that a pope was a formal heretic? Who could deliver him from his office? There is no authority on earth that can do that. That a council could do this has been explicitly ruled out by the condemnation of different heresies, conciliarism, Febronism, where there was attempts to say that a pope could be relieved of his responsibilities by a council. So I think there are multiple problems with the idea that even were a pope to be inwardly a heretic or even externally, that there could be much done about it, in fact, if the election itself was valid. And elections are valid on their face as a dogmatic fact, as Pope Ratzinger, while still a cardinal, asserted in his commentary on this particular point in one of the documents issued by the CDF in the 90s. So I think it makes a good parlor question to think through these issues, but it doesn't really have real effect, both as a question in itself, what would relieve a pope of the office he has gotten by a valid election? And then in the broader question of who could relieve him? We know God can, and he does relieve popes of their offices by death, or they themselves relieve by resignation. But there is no institution on earth or collectivity of people on earth who can do that. And that is probably the greatest difficulty with that proposition.
Let me ask you this. Would any of the promises Jesus made to us about the church render this possibility impossible?
I don't know formally, in the heart of the individual, perhaps not. But externally, because in addition to the promises given to Peter, what are they? What are they for? They're for the purposes that the church cannot be overcome, that its salvific mission cannot fail on account of a pope. If you think of the office, the charism of infallibility and when it's exercised, it's to guarantee that the church is teaching office. When you look at the papal primacy and the supreme authority that exists there, it's a guarantee of the pope's governing, of the church's ability to govern itself in unity. Now, each of us may be individually defective in our adherence in unity to the pope or to our bishop or whomever, but in the end, the unity of the church exists because the pope is the one through whom it manifests itself to the world. So I think on that grounds, you'd be hard-pressed to make a case for that.
Kim writes in, what are your thoughts on the Divine Mercy Chaplet? Do any of the private revelations seem a bit far-fetched?
Well, in the case of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, it has been given by Christ through Sister Faustina. The Church has given it its highest stamp of approval that it can to a private revelation. A private revelation is not dogmatically a fact of divine faith, of theological faith, but it can be a fact of prudence that it is overwhelmingly more prudent to believe that it occurred when the church stands behind it, whether it's a Fatima or whether it's the Divine Mercy or Lourdes or anything of that nature, where the church has put the full weight of its authority behind a particular private revelation. That it's much more prudent to believe it than to think that one has the intellectual gumption and the temerity to say, well, the church is wrong on this, and I'm just right in and of myself. So that's not a terribly prudent judgment on that part. So prudence can hold us to something that faith does not necessarily hold us. And I think in the case of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, as in the revelations at Fatima, although they are not of obligation by the faith, a carefully thought through moral case can be made that prudentially we should believe that these occurred as the church has affirmed that they did. But then again, we also may decline to use those insights. In the end, we're not strictly obliged to, and I think that's the more significant thing, but we can prudentially see the wisdom of accepting the church's judgment and even following the advice that flowed from it.
You ready for a good comparing apples and oranges question?
I prefer pears and bananas, but okay.
Yeah, well, it's not apples to apples, that's all I'm telling you. Okay. Antonio writes in, Numbers chapter 5 seems to sanction an abortive procedure for Israel. So why can't we have our own separate sanctions on abortion in America?
Well, I'd have to look at that to judge whether...
Yeah, I don't think what that is really at the heart of the question here anyway.
Yeah. No, I think it has to do with the variability of morality. What we have is the benefit of the full revelation. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of things which are circumstantially done because of the state of revelation to that point in time, and also the state of humanity. God is, you know, we think of God as this taskmaster. He has been the most benevolent and patient being in the history of humanity, because you think of the things that he has tolerated and waited for us to grow up and get our act together before revealing through Christ the full weight of the moral law. Now, whether polygamy in the old law, which even Aquinas defended as, at least according to nature, because it fulfills, you know, the command to have children and to conquer the earth in that way. So polygamy serves that. So you can find some justifications for that, even for slavery in cases, because it was the way in which you defanged your enemy upon conquest. But with Christ, the church's job is to root these things out of cultures, to root them out of the heart of man. And so in all of these cases, the church at one point or another early on decried and settled the question whether abortion, contraception, slavery, or anything of the polygamy was acceptable to the church. And so we are following that full revelation in Christ, and we have no right to go back to a time when God simply tolerated where mankind was at in order that he might bring it and lead it forward to a greater knowledge and a greater adherence to what he truly desired for us and the kinds of societies that he desired for us.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, all you have to do is send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. And you can put Colin or Friday in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate location. Also, we have another option for you. You could actually text your question to Colin. Just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for us to respond to you, which will be almost instantaneous. Then, at that point, you'll text us your first name and your brief question. And remember, message and data rates may apply. And if you don't like either of those methods, you can actually leave your question on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. And you can leave your message there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with your question for Open Line. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right, not taking any phone calls today. It's a listener, or a rather an email edition and listener comment line edition. We'll get to a couple of those here in a minute of EWTN's Open Line Friday. Glenn writes in, Colin, if weren't for the Crusades, the whole world would probably be under the rule of Islam. Why is this truth not popular even in Catholic circles?
I think because we're all living in a particular time. It may have been true then, and it's true certainly of some segments of Islam today. Islam is part of the world that is fanatically a promoter of Islam against all other religions, don't have a substantially different point of view than the Islam that, you know, the church was defending Europe against. At different times, you know, at the gates of Vienna, I think twice at the gates of Vienna, and once also in France, in Gaul, the church pushed Islam back because it was trying to conquer by sword all of Europe. So those are historical things which actually happened. Now I think there's a different kind of conquest is going on. Our democratic societies basically have opened the door to immigration from Islamic countries, and the future will tell us whether this was a prudent decision or not. So these aren't truths in the religious sense, but they are historical facts which anybody can look at history. And as a philosopher has put it, those who do not remember history are going to repeat it. So we should learn what history's lessons are and not repeat those lessons, because human beings make the same mistakes over and over and over again unless they make a decision, I'm not going to make that mistake again. So I think against a militant Islam that is justified today, where offensive attacks against other countries to defend against those, as the West has done in recent decades. But the peaceful ones and so on, these are, you know, pretty much up to governments as to how they will manage handling those. But it is a lesson of history to keep in mind. I think there are many parts of Islam which are not want to live in peace with other religions. There's no shortage of imams who will participate in dialogues with Western religions, with Christianity and even Judaism, which shows their desire that if anyone becomes a Muslim, it would be through conviction and not by force. But there are those elements which certainly rely upon force, and those have to be guarded against, if nothing, no other reason than national defense of one's own country.
What about the notion that if a Muslim were to take the attitude of peace that you talk about, mm-hmm. that they would essentially have to turn a blind eye to portions of the Quran?
Well, I think that's a debate, certainly, that Muslims have to have among themselves. You know, there are lots of stories of honor killings and things like this, but are those, you know, to what extent those are the fulfillment of Islamic law? I know that in many countries, in the Middle East, for example, there are very strict interpretations of that law, and that includes putting people to death for crimes against it. So all of that has to be taken into account. But, you know, for those who wish to live in peace, peace should be extended. You know, and I think that ought to be, whether it's the dealing with a person who has a religion foreign to Christianity or dealing with a co-religionist who is not a Catholic. This is something that the church fosters today, that we try to live in peace with others and build a human community. But you also have to recognize, well, what is the basis of that? There has to be some common basis. So a common understanding of what constitutes that. Recently, we had a politician in the United States who apparently never read the Declaration of Independence, which tells us that our rights are given from God and not by government. And he insisted government gives the rights and not God. Well, you can't build a society based on that because governments tend to take rights away from people rather than give them. The only reason our country has not done that, or even other European countries, was there was always a basis in religion to what they were trying to do. And there was a belief in God, even if in some cases it was, you know, misconstrued and misapplied, as in the various religious wars. But in many ways, I think the pro-life movement has shown there is a greater unity among religions in defending these natural rights than there often is among politicians of different parties, some of whom are prepared to defend rights based in God and God's giving them to man, and others who are simply of the mind that the government makes the rights and will make the rights however we want them to, and you'll comply with the rights that we make or else. That is no basis of a government. And I think the pro-life movement has shown, in the United States at least, that many different religions, Christian and otherwise, could come together around authentic principles of governance as opposed to the inauthentic ones that some in the West hold today.
Let's take a listen to one of our listener comment line calls.
Hi, my name is Julia Jacobson, and I'm from Orr, Minnesota. And my question is, are the two children that were murdered in the Catholic Church for hatred of their faith martyrs? Thank you. Bye.
Yeah, that's been a popular question. I said, shout out to Orr, Minnesota. I've been through there going up into the Superior Quatico National Forest up in the north there on the border with Canada.
Don't you know?
Don't you know? A martyr is somebody who, knowing that their life depends upon denying Christ, chooses not to deny him. That's one of the elements. Another element is, obviously, the flip side of that coin is the person who hates Christ and the faith and is trying to force that individual to deny Christ. Those elements aren't present in the Minnesota story. So in the very strict sense, neither the killer, we don't know if there was a particular hatred for the faith or he was just causing havoc. I mean, that's certainly a question. But on the other hand of the children, they were peacefully going about their business. And they were expressing their faith. So I think it would be a complex question as to what degree were they there conscious of being a willingness to embrace, to die rather than give up their faith. So I think the technical elements of martyrdom are not present there. Can they be called martyrs in a certain sense? I think in a common, you know, sense, which is somewhat nonetheless equivocal for the reasons I just gave. Sure, you could say something like that, but I think in any technical way, that's not true. The martyrs are those, even in cases where the popes have sort of relaxed the basis of it. A martyr for justice, or something like this, dying to stand for justice is the holy innocents are sometimes given as an example of martyrs who did not know for what they were dying for. Well, that required the sovereign will of God to accept their sacrifice for the sake of his son. And the church has come to that conclusion, but that's not necessarily something that will come in the ordinary course of events to decide that with respect to others. Some have proposed that, you know, some aborted children might get into heaven in a similar kind of way of the holy innocents. God could certainly do that, but we can't say that God does that. So we can't declare them martyrs by analogy to the holy innocents, for example. Is God free to do that? And might we get there and find out that every child who died by abortion or is with him? We can't know that. That's within, again, his sovereign will. And I think this would be the case here. But it's certainly from any technical side, I think it would be very difficult to conclude that they are martyrs in the strict sense which the church has understood this down the centuries.
What about the fact that one of the young people who perished is reported to have thrown himself as a shield over some of his classmates? Would that have any impact on...
It might be in a particular case, but I don't... Did he die? Or I think one of the ones
one
who died?
Them, yeah.
So I think those are something that would have to be thrown into the mix. We have to look, in wartime, we give, say, the Medal of Honor to men who do that, or women if they were to do that, and that would be accorded it such. I'm not sure of an example from the church's history, but I think, again, that gets into the question of the technical mix of the technical question of that.
Well, even under the best case scenario, their motivations we would only be able to speculate on.
Right. But and again, both the shooters, what's really the shooter's motive and what was really their motive. Clearly they sought to protect somebody. That was a highly charitable act. There's no doubt about that, according to their degree of understanding of what they were doing. Certainly an act of love of one human being for another. But I think it's very unlikely also so as not to sort of politicize in an ecclesiastical sense this event. But an example from history where the church accepted martyrdom is the second miracle, I believe it was, for Edith Stein was waived because her case was accepted as a martyrdom. She went to Auschwitz with the stated intention, which others knew of, to offer it in sacrifice for her people, Israel, for the Jewish people, and that could be seen. That was seen as a heroic act of martyrdom on her part that she offered it up in that way, in the same way that Maximilian Kolbe offered himself up for the life of this man who had children to stand in his place. We'll see what the church does with it, if it does anything at all, so as not to throw itself in the middle of that sad situation.
Yeah. Gabriel writes in, my son wants me to do a Bible study with him before he gets married. What would you recommend?
I can't think of any off the top of my head, but maybe my producer or Jack can think of them. There are probably good marriage preparation books which give accounts of the scriptures related to marriage. That would be a good place to start to look at that and to see what the church has said. There you can simply do it by reading the scripture passages. There are the Ignatius Press now has a annotated Bible. There are other versions of by Scepter Press, for example, which has footnotes which gives a deeper understanding of the text from the Magisterium and from St. Jose Maria Escriva. So any of these kinds of writings from whether Scepter Press or Ignatius Press and any of the Bible series that we are selling on our religious catalog will constitute excellent sources of reading particular scriptures and then being able to talk among yourselves or with just the two of you, whoever, and to be able to talk about what the commentator says and you know what sense you can get out of that as well. Remember, there's always from Scripture, in addition to these sort of technical senses, which we get of what does the text say and what does it mean, there's also the moral sense of what do I take away that will cause me to act in my life more Christ-like, more God-like, and be a holier person? What did I learn from the text? So that moral sense is always a very important aspect to try to bring into the question.
Also, you might log on to alexanderhouse.org or .com. I don't know which it is. But Greg and Julie Alexander, if you just Google their names, they've been involved in marriage ministry in the Catholic Church for any number of years, and I'm sure there's resources available on their website as well. Speaking of new things, it's a new day at EWTN News Nightly. We've got a brand spanking new full-time anchor. Her name is Veronica Dudo. She's an Emmy Award nominee Emmy-nominated journalist who has reported on major stories across the U.S. and around the world. She's a cradle Catholic and a Catholic-educated woman, and she brings both her faith and her passion for truth in journalism to our anchor desk. And we are delighted to continue that great program that we started many years ago. I think she's actually the third or fourth anchor that we've had on that program now. It has run that long. EWTN News Nightly with Veronica Dudo. It's clear, concise, it's Catholic. Be sure to check it out on EWTN Television. Let's take a listen to another one of our listener comment line calls.
Hi, this is Dana. I'm calling from the city of Ennis, Texas State. My question is, I talked to someone and they mentioned that baptism isn't important because Jesus forgave the thief on the cross. And all I could say was he was God. He could forgive, you know, without baptism. So can you help me on what I should have said to this person? Thank you. Bye-bye.
Sure. The starting point is the one that you gave, is Jesus is God. He's the one who opens the gates of heaven. He's the one who ultimately says, come in. And he saw in the heart of this man, as he did, you know, in the negative sense, in the heart of some of those who posed questions to him with malice, and he was able to read their hearts and describe exactly their true intent, he knew the intent of this man, and he accepted him into paradise, meaning the place of repose until the gates of heaven were opened by Christ himself at the ascension. So what does the scripture tell us Christ said to us, not as opposed to Didymus, the name typically given to the good thief? Well, Christ is very clear. Unless you are baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter, or born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Scripture goes on to compare baptism to like Noah's Ark, by which people are saved. Baptism saved, not the altar call, not the prayer of repentance, but baptism saves, which is why whenever baptism comes up, it seems like people are getting saved. What are we to do, they asked Peter on Pentecost. Be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. There is water here. Why should I not be baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip. And so he baptized him. Baptism is clearly in Scripture the door of salvation by which we enter into the mystery of Christ's own passion, death, and resurrection, and the graces that he won for us on the cross and through his resurrection are then poured out in us. So it's what he is able to do and what we are told we must do to be saved. Like the eight people with Noah in the ark, we have an ark. It's called the Catholic Church. And we have water. It's called baptism. That's how we are to be saved.
What would you say to our evangelical brothers and sisters that are of the that are cut from the cloth of to be born again, mm-hmm. one must be born of water and the Spirit? And they would tell you that water is your natural birth and the Spirit is your answering the altar call, for lack of a better term.
Then I guess they've abandoned sola scriptura, because there is no basis of that in sacred scripture. The basis for baptism is in sacred scripture. There is no basis for spirit baptism, but somehow that is only some kind of speaking in tongues kind of event. There is no basis for other versions idea of what baptism means. But there is a basis for water baptism, because it's explicitly described by Christ. It's described in on the day of Pentecost what the apostles were doing. They went out, they were sent out to baptize. We're given a foretaste of that in the baptism of Jesus himself by John. And we're told that this is the means of salvation, the waters of salvation. there's got to be 50 references in Scripture that support the idea that baptism by water is the means of obtaining the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit by himself, not water with no other meaning than the natural meaning. No, these two things together. Anything else is not to be found in Scripture.
Carl says, my nephew is marrying a Muslim and the family is having difficulty with it. How can this possibly work?
Well, I think that depends a lot on the individuals, but it's very, this is something, first of all, a Catholic needs permission to marry a non-Catholic if you're, was it he or she?
Nephew.
The girl is a Muslim. Regardless, he needs permission, which means he will speak to his pastor, who may speak to the bishop or whomever he wishes to speak to about. You must have a dispensation to marry outside the faith, outside Christianity. You need a dispensation to marry a non-Catholic Christian, but also to marry a non-Christian. And then the difficulties are very much multiplied there. The different view of marriage. Now, I would say it would probably be more difficult if a woman was marrying a Muslim, but I think it'll be difficult enough if a man marrying a Muslim. So what the church, I think, will be looking for, any you know, priest who's going to marry you, and if you're not to be married by a priest, you need a dispensation for that as well. So anyway, first thing to do is go down to your own parish, talk to the priest, and find out what you need to do, and hopefully he will require you both to receive premarital instruction, as most dioceses oblige, and in doing that, you will be able to address these kinds of issues. She will see what your faith is requiring of you, and whether she really wants to do that. And you will get to see what will be her tolerance for your faith. So I think the path which the church lays out for all marriages, but in particularly for those which are not, to people who are not Catholics, whether or not Catholic but Christian or non-Christian, that will mostly, I think, reveal in it with an honest conversation between the two of you and whoever is guiding you along those ways, whether or not this is a good idea in your two particular cases.
And let's take a listen to our last listener comment line call.
Hi, my name is Charlie. I'm in Milford, Iowa. I was wondering what would happen if somehow someone discovered or said they discovered the body of Jesus, like in the Vatican catacombs or something like that. Like, what would happen? Is that possible? All right. Anyway, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Well, what if not only they found the body of Jesus, but he turned out to be an alien from some other planet? That would be a really complicating situation. No, this is frankly, Charlie, I think that's a silly question, to be honest. First of all, the Vatican was not under the control of the church. That hill, the Vaticanus, the hill of the Vatican, until about the year 313. So his body would have been, if he had a body, it would have been in the Holy Land. So what do we know about that effort? Well, the mother of Constantine, Helena, went to the Holy Land not to look for the body of Jesus, because she simply believed what the church believed, but to look for the place where Jesus died. And everybody knew where it was, because it's where the Romans slapped a pagan temple on top of to keep Christians away from the area and to basically tell Christians what they, you know, this is nonsense. We're going to put Venus or Aphrodite, one of the goddesses or something like that. And there she found the crosses. She found other relics of the Passion. They had thrown them into a well, and they were still there, and found all the evidence, the tomb, all been covered up, nicely preserved, by the way, by the Romans. And that is where she didn't find any body of Jesus, though. So there's about 3 centuries between when Jesus actually died and this time, And where was that body? It wasn't in cryopreservation somewhere. I think that is a fabulous idea. But my idea of an alien Jesus would be even more fabulous.
And she went to St. Helena, went to great lengths to confirm pieces of wood were part of
the
crucifixion
of our
Lord. Huh?
Yeah, they found a person who had recently died and laid him on the cross, and he came back to life.
Yeah, very good. Well, this has been a great mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio with another great week of EWTN's Open Line. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, Pedro Quiles, our producer, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in, and we'll get back at it again on Monday. Until then, have a great weekend. God bless.